It's been said that love shows the true character of a man. And love is manifested according to the object which he loves more than anything else. So, as is love, so is the man. You follow with me today? Certainly, what we love the most tells us who we are. So, according to a person's love, you might confidently designate that man by just taking a step back and seeing what it is it loves in his life. If that man is a lover of honor, he is no doubt an ambitious man. If he's a lover of pleasure, he's a sensual man. If he chiefly loves the world, he is a covetous man. If a man loves righteousness, he is no doubt a spiritual man. And if he loves the things above, he's a heavenly-minded man. But most of all, if he loves Christ with an absolute preeminent love, he is a sincere man, a Christian man, and no doubt a disciple. So if Christ has our love this morning, he has our all. And let me make it clear as we begin this subject matter today that Christ never has what he deserves from us until he has our love. Now, over the past couple of weeks, if you were here, you know that we've been going over the Christ crucifixion, his resurrection. I don't know more what he could do possibly to show us that he loves us. True love withholds nothing from Christ. So if we truly love him, he will have our time this morning. He will have our service. He will have use of all of our resources. He will have the use of our gifts, our graces. He will have our possessions. He will have our freedoms. He'll have our very lives. And in the same way, God loves us, and in that love, he holds nothing good back from us. He does not hold back his only begotten Son, as we just said. When Christ loved us, when Christ loves us, he gives us everything that we need. I wonder if you believe that this morning. He gives us his character to justify us. He gives us his spirit to sanctify us. And he gives us his grace to carry us, his glory to crown us. Therefore, when any of us love Christ sincerely, we lay everything at his feet, and we give up all to be at his command and his service. The book of Revelations speaks and says, "And they have defeated him," speaking of Satan, "because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of their testimony, and they were not afraid to die." We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Everyone here probably, even if you're not a born-again believer, is probably familiar with the 23rd Psalm. Very famous. In the 23rd Psalm, it says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Or the New Living Testament puts it, "He lets me rest in green meadows." So again, "He makes me lie down." Let me make something clear to you. That verse is not saying that he compels us to do that. God does not force us. Oh, how many of us wish that he would, but he doesn't. That's not the Lord's way. If God forced me to lie down, there'd be no pleasure in it. There would be no joy in it. If you know anything about a sheep or really any other animal, if a sheep is forced to lie down, it is in fear of what's going to happen to it. It's not a pleasurable experience. So the Lord doesn't force me. He leads me. And as the scripture says, he leads me in the pastures, tender grass. And what happens in those pastures? Well, I am to eat until I'm satisfied. And being satisfied with his blessing, I lie down and I'm content and I rest. When a sheep is hungry, a sheep doesn't lie down. It's not going to lie down because it desires to eat. But when it's eaten its fill, it lies down, it rests, and it's satisfied. Even when the enemies are about, a sheep will be at peace. It will lie down and be in quietness because he's not afraid. That's because the shepherd stands between that sheep, between us, and all of life's wolves. Certainly, experientially, over a lot of years of ministering now, it's become absolutely clear that no pastor, no church, no organization, no amount of coercion or prodding is going to motivate a person to truly live out their life for Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. Nothing short of a true passion for Jesus Christ is going to motivate someone. Nothing except a love that compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, really our verse for the day, says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Again, the love of Christ compels us. And goes on that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. No earthly one can truly lie down in green pastures of peace that Christ presented us with. No one on this earth can compel you to be what you're not in a heart. Well, we can fake it for a while. I've learned over the past few years that you can actually fake it for a very long while. You can pull yourselves up by the spiritual bootstraps. You can, you know, through self-effort or even guilt and peer pressure. It happens within the community. So you can carry on under false motives for a long time, but eventually we're going to fail. Eventually you're going to fall, burn out, quit. You don't have to walk in Christ very long to see evidence of this. Maybe you've lost someone near and dear to you. See, a true rest, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, a true rest requires a heart of peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that peace will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I bet if you thought about it for a moment, even if you're not one of these people, you can think of someone who lives their life in this peace. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it just in their body language. They're cool, they're calm, everything's okay. Even in the difficult times, even the trials that we all face in this fallen world, we go through those kind of deals. But you look at some people, they are at peace, they are at a calm, and it surpasses all understanding. It's like, I don't even get that. Well, the first thing that we need to know, gang, is it requires a full belly. Psalms 36:8 says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." Speaking above God. Psalms 107:9 says, "For He, God, satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness." Jeremiah 31:14 says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." And this is just the tip of the iceberg. You can go down and just do a cursory look through Scripture, and you see over and over, God is saying, "Look, I'm the one who's going to give you that peace. I'm the one who's going to put you in that state of calm, that state of rest," the entire book of Hebrews. I'm going to be the one who does that. There's a story of a poor woman from the slums of London. And the story goes that she was invited at one time to go with a group of people on a holiday to the ocean. Now, she had never seen the ocean before. And when she saw it, the story goes, she burst into tears. And those around her thought it was strange that she would cry at having this holiday away, having this time together that had been given to her. And they asked her, they said, why are you crying? And she pointed to the ocean and she answered, "This is the only thing I have ever seen that there was enough of." It is crucial this morning for you to understand that God has oceans of love. He's not going to run out. You're not going to run out of God's love. And many of us fail to grasp that truth. And so our life is without peace. It is in a constant struggle because we can never really grasp that. It's like, what happens if I do something and God kicks me out of the club? And truly, that concept fails to understand that He loves you And he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I mean, think about it, gang. Jesus, and we've just gone through this in the past couple of weeks, Jesus chose death over living life without you. Do you understand that? He was all God, but he was all man. He could have chose and said, you know what? I'm not doing this. But he chose to die because that was the only way. Because he refused to live life without you. And you don't need to turn there, but Romans 5, 6 through 11, just listen to this because it tells clearly the situation. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and he died for us as sinners. No one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Do you understand that today? When you became a born-again Christian, they didn't nail him to the cross. That was done when you still hated him. When you were still out living your own life and doing your own thing. He goes on and says, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from the eternal punishment by his life. So now we can rejoice. Now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. Now, bearing in mind that love of Christ, I want to quote C.S. Lewis. He understood the situation. He said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Indeed. Romans 8:35, a verse often cited as a textual proof or example of Christ's love for us. In reality, Romans 8:35 is a question about how much we love him. Or rather, if we do at all. The verse goes as follows. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Gang, that list that is given in that verse, those are earthly issues. These aren't issues that will separate God's love from us, but our love for him. These are the things that oftentimes, in one way or another, will prompt us to throw in the towel. And this is a reality. Again, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you know that plenty of people have started this race and not to finish it. The reality is, many of you sitting here right today, you're not going to finish the race. This is going to be that time you were into Jesus. Because one of these things is going to come along and it's going to bump you off. And you're going to be out. You say, that sounds like a threat. No, it's not a threat. It's a reality. The Bible says, few shall find this road. This is only common sense. The question is given here. In Romans 8:35. What will it take us to stop loving Jesus? And really, maybe the question should be the other way around. What would cause us not to love him in the first place? This list doesn't hit you. Maybe your list would be very personal. Maybe it's short, maybe it's a long list. I mean, what would it take to have you walk away? Pride? Correction by a brother? Jealousy? Bitterness? You know, it's been often said that a man doesn't have to do anything but pay taxes and die. But you know, it's kind of a joke because the reality is if we want to function in any real way in society, we have to do much more than that. Right? I mean, you have to work a job. We have to pay our bills. We have to buy and eat food, drive at a legitimate speed, get along with others in, you know, a reasonable fashion, as well as pay your taxes and die. But there is certain things that we must do in a reasonable way to get along in society in order to function. Now, no one says you have to love these things, right? But we're still compelled to do them, and I use that word very specifically. The question isn't whether we're being compelled. The question is, what's compelling us? Well, what's compelling you to buy groceries and pay your bills and go to work? What's truly compelling you to do that? Well, most often it's a desire for comfort and security over pain and jail and hunger, social ostracizing, list goes on. We don't want those things. So that's what's compelling us to do these others. In other words, I am motivated, and let's face the fact, when it comes to those things, I am motivated by the care and the personal position of me. I don't want to starve, so I buy groceries and eat. I want to do things, so I'm going to get a job and get a paycheck. I don't want to go to jail, so I'm not going to, you know, rob a bank. I don't want to get tickets, so I'm not going to drive 100 miles an hour. The list goes on and on. It's really a cultural mandate, isn't it? And that cultural mandate shows up in other places. One place it shows up in our world is oftentimes in our marriages. I mean, we say our love, we love our spouses, but our interaction with him or her oftentimes is just motivated by the me. That's just the truth. We interact with him or her in certain ways. Our spouse, because, well, we feel, you know, culturally bound. Maybe you even feel constrained by religious mores or society's mores. I mean, after all, we wouldn't want them to leave us or divorce us, right? You would be amazed at how many times in the time that I have been ministering that has been told to me as an excuse for not stepping up and doing the right thing by our wives. By God's instruction. Well, I can't really do that, Pastor. You know, I know I'm not doing the right thing, but I wouldn't want her to leave me, you know. And it's interesting because they're at that crossroads. They're at that moment. What would it take to have you walk away from God? Now, are they not doing those things because, you know, they have such strong feelings for their wife? No, they don't want to be left alone. They don't want to go through that. They don't want to have the pain. So it's motivated by the big me. Are we truly compelled then with our spouses to interact with them in love? Oftentimes, no. Now the next step in this picture is not a leap at all. Because if we're already going down this road, it's an easy next step. How oftentimes we can obey, we can serve, we can participate in Christ, in the kingdom, out of self-preservation and other cultural motivations. How many today that are sitting here in these pews, you may be quote-unquote laying down in green pastures with everyone else, but we do it because we feel that we have to. Or because, you know, all the other sheep are doing it and, you know, I don't want them to, you know, get all up in my face and diss me, so I just better go along. We do indeed love Jesus Christ this morning, truly, then what makes us love him? What's the big mo behind that kind of love? Well, we need to be honest and we need to acknowledge the truth of 1 John 4:19. It says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now make no mistake, this verse is not written in the context with the idea of self-preservation. The understanding behind this verse is that we need, please note that word, that we need that love, that we must have that love, and that he's the only source of that love. And he does indeed love us. Gang, the entirety of his life, his death, his resurrection, it exists like that ocean. It's the only thing that there's enough of. Perhaps therein lies the trouble. We don't really passionately love Jesus because we've never truly absorbed the fact that He loves us. We just don't really grasp what that means. We don't see the extent of that manifest. We don't understand that He says He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, and that His love is boundless. He's not going to stop loving you. If you take anything home with you today, take that home. He's not going to stop loving you. Those of us that really love Christ, we do so because He first loved us. And here it is, because we truly understand that we need that love to survive. We need that love to survive. Oftentimes, we can struggle with this issue of the love of Christ. And we struggle with it because, and the truth be told, I'm speaking even from my own heart, we struggle with it because we feel He's making us do stuff. And you know, making us obey. Making me lie down in green pastures. And you know, it's just contrary to our earthly makeup to just willingly sit back and take that. Right? I think that's around the world it is, especially us Americans. I mean, we just don't like to be made to do anything. No one likes to have to do something. We must acknowledge that indeed 1 John 5:3 does tell us, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay? It's all about just doing. I gotta keep His commandments. But what else does it say? Read on. It says, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, how often do we stop and think about that? You know, we get all up in Jesus' face. You know, oh man, you're always making me do stuff and this Christian thing, that's all I gotta do. I can't have any fun. Just stop for a minute. What is God asking you that is so difficult? You know, love each other. Hey, you know what? Don't kill each other. That's bad. Okay. Don't steal things from each other. Don't sleep around with people who aren't your wife. You know, these are not, you know, difficult concepts. He's not saying cut your hair a certain way. Thank God. You know, He's not saying you gotta, you know, wear these kind of clothes. You gotta look like this. You know, get up in the morning and do 40 push-ups and some jumping jacks. There's none of that, is there? The things He asks us to do are not grievous. We just don't want to admit that because we want to cry foul. We want to go, oh man, this Christian thing. I got to do all this stuff. I got to go to church on Sunday. Oh yeah, that's tough, isn't it? All of this, I think, can oftentimes not register in our brains. And it doesn't register in our brains because we actually think, and few of us will admit it, but we actually think, in the depths of our heart, we actually think that we could make it on our own. Really. You see, a lot of people see Jesus and following Jesus as a choice. And maybe you're here today.
Yeah, I'm considering this whole Jesus thing. You tell me about it here, and I'll kind of weigh everything, and I'll make my choice.
So people see Him as an option. We see Him,
well, if I could become a Christian, I mean, this kind of thing would be cool. That'd be better. But, you know, and this thing over here, that'd be worse. And that wouldn't be so cool, you know.
So you're just kind of getting out the big cosmic religious scale. You're laying on there. And then you're just trying to choose. These people, they're not compelled to love Him. They choose to love Him. Like our spouses. I mean, again, how many of us aren't really compelled to love him or her? We simply choose to. Or later, not. The ones who are unmovable. The people who are unmovable and overwhelmed for their love for Christ today. Those people who got that peace on their face I was talking about. Those people, they're that way because they simply have to love Him. For these people, there's no choice. They have to love Him. They cannot stop loving Him Because they understand, personally, in their own lives, they understand clearly that for them, there's no other choice, there's no other way. Because they understand that they simply cannot make it on their own. They cannot make it through this life. They just will not make it without Jesus. Those are the ones who really love Him. See, this morning, I love my wife. But not for what she gives me. Not for what she does for me. I love her because I would not be me without her. I never chose to love her. I wasn't, you know, running an ad on Craigslist, you know, looking for blonde, plays a fiddle, you know. It didn't go on. I mean, I was barely 19. There was no plans for marriage. I was compelled. I'm still compelled. I don't wake up each day, well, you don't want to keep her?
Well, I guess so. You know, can't do really any better. I'm kind of old and balding, so I...
No, I'm compelled.
When we really love Jesus, gang, what can we expect? You can expect these results. One, Jesus and the Father will make their abode in us. And listen closely. And manifest themselves. Is Jesus manifesting Himself out of your life? I mean, really? I mean, no, don't tell me, well, I'm a good person. Yeah, I guess so, because, you know, Jesus is good. I'm good. Hey, I know a lot of really good pagans. Really, really nice pagans. Doesn't matter. Is Jesus coming out in supernatural ways? A triune God will take residence in our lives, and Jesus will reveal Himself in the encounters in our life. Secondly, there will be a progressive, there's an important word, progressive intimacy with Him. Oftentimes, if you attend this church regularly, you know I ask you questions like, hey, take a look at your life. Where are you now in comparison to ABC? You know, a year ago, 5 years ago, whatever it might be. So that you can kind of look back. There should be mile markers. You should say, you know what? I am so much closer to Jesus than I was a year ago. I am a greater servant than I was a year ago. I am, you know, more committed to His word, more committed to His servanthood, more committed to being like Him. All these things than I was, say, a year ago. That is that progressive intimacy going on in our lives. This is not an option. I say it again. This is not an option. It is going to happen, or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Period. That's the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's not this church. That's not this pastor. That's a reality. I know we don't like to hear that because we always want to believe, well, I'm not really changing and I'm, you know, kind of a screw up. And actually, I'm kind of worse, you know, but I'm a Christian. Really? Dude, you might want to think about that. Three, more and more assistance, and again, progressive, will come through the Holy Spirit. Those of you going to the retreat, we'll get into that next weekend. John 6:53 says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the Son of Man, and drink my blood, then you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, that's a graphic story, isn't it? It's like, well, yeah, that's cannibalism. Woo! It's all weird. It's like, I knew it. If you're a guest here today, it's like, oh, what's going to happen now? You know, we're going to sacrifice chickens. What's going to happen? No, no chickens today. We do that when you're not around. I'm only kidding you. I knew it. No, I mean, we read this because let me tell you something. The reason Jesus is giving this story is to consume something, to eat something in the Jewish line of thinking in that day. Had a spiritual connotation to it. It meant that you were becoming one with it. Okay? It became part of you and you became part of it. Truly, this is the height of you are what you eat.
So it's very, very important. That's why the whole special washings, clean hands, never eat with a Gentile, because then I was becoming one with the Gentile because they touched it too. It's a whole big thing. I am part of Sharon, and Sharon is part of me. To love Christ, to envelop his being to the extent of eating his flesh, is to become part of him and him become part of me. How many of us have a relationship with God that's arm length? He's out here. I know where he is. And we've never known what it's like to say, I am part of Christ and Christ is part of me. I think we always seem to, again, speak in terms of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think, you know, that's a funny phrase. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What a strange vernacular. Accept him. That language neglects the fact, again, that we need Jesus. That we must have Jesus. And it again renders our relationship with him as an option. Have you received Jesus Christ? Do you think really that Jesus needs your acceptance? He's God. He's going to be God whether you accept him or not. But we think, well, have you accepted Jesus Christ? See, until we get to a point in our lives where we understand and where we are willing to embrace the fact that we are lost. We are lost in this life. We will be lost eternally in the next life without Christ. Until we get that in our brains, we will never love him as he loves us. As long as Jesus is an option, you'll never know him this way. You'll never love him. As long as you think that you could make it on your own. And it's kind of, I'm weighing this way. As long as you'll never know him in this way, you'll never love him this way. The reality of Christianity, and really the greater church seems to be wholly lost track of this fact, is that Jesus died for us out of his love. And here it is. He expects us, if we truly love him, to do the same. That word death, it's so final, isn't it? He doesn't say that we should go to church, pay our tithe, do all that stuff. All that stuff's good. That's all fine. It doesn't make you a Christian. He died for us and expects you to die for him. That's why we're called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross. He doesn't say pick up your Bible, pick up the keys to your car and drive to church. Pick up your cross. Why the cross? Because a cross was an element of death. In other words, pick up your cross, die to this world, and follow me, he says. Romans 6:6 goes on to say that when we're born again, when we're truly redeemed, that the old man is crucified with him. Not sick. The old man's got the flu. No, the old man's dead. Permanent. Gone. Now the fact is, and I shared this with you before, the fact is, many of us, we've done that. But to the point is, you know, I'm come to you, Lord, and I you know, kill the, mortify the old man, my old life, and so we've killed him. But you know what? You stink because you're dragging around a dead body. Like, what? Oh, dude, what is that smell? What are you doing? Oh, dude, what is that? Oh, it's my old man. What are you dragging around a dead body for? Well, I might need him. He's dead. He ain't coming back. What are you going to need a dead body for? I'm kind of fond of him. You know, he stinks. of spiritually stink this morning because we are dragging around the old man that we were supposed to have killed. There seems to be, I think, with a lot of people, a constant battle going on inside them. There's this battle that when it comes to living the Christian life, how much of it is God's work and how much of it is me work? How much is God love and how much is it my love for Him? And so we're stuck in this quandary and we spend our whole life. Is this a 50-50 split? Is it 60-40? I should do more. Oh, I'm not letting Him do enough. Oh, I'm doing too much. I gotta go back to the day. And that's it. That's your whole life. Just rambling around trying to figure out that balance. Now many of us will say, it's all God. And then you go to the next church and they're over here and they're emphasizing human effort and they're emphasizing works. Well, what is the truth? Well, you just know where I'm going with this, don't you? It's both of us. Let me elaborate. I'm not talking about salvation. You have nothing to add to that. What are you going to do? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, they nailed Him, beat Him senseless, nailed Him to a cross, and crucified Him in Jerusalem. That's a long ways from here. What are you going to do? What are you going to add to that? Nothing. That's done. Okay, so let me make that completely clear. That was Christ, and it was finished on the cross. But to live the Christian life, to be, quote unquote, a Christian, is not without discipline, human effort. We don't like to hear that, do we? But it's a reality. Jesus loves us explicitly. But no one is going to be a Christian this morning. Listen to me. Unless they love Him in return. Unless they love Him in return. Now, I know some of you are going to be troubled with this, but to reject what I'm saying to you is to absolutely emasculate the gospel. You are rendering the power and the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are rendering that absolutely powerless. You're taking that away from the gospel, the power to change a person, the guarantee to change a person, and to take away all that it has, and you're rendering empty all the claims of Jesus Christ. So understand, you go down that road, you've got to go all the way. See, our problem with this concept I'm sharing with you many times is because we want to designate lines, right? Levels. You got to be right here or you're not saved. You got to serve right here, okay? Or you're not succeeding. You're not a disciple. This is the line. That's where the problems begin. Christ's work is that of a positional standing. He said on the cross, "It is finished." Okay? It designates she's over, right? So Christ's work, what He has to do, it's finished. But ours, assuming you're breathing this morning, is game on. All right? That's why you're still alive. Do you ever wonder, once you receive Jesus Christ, why doesn't He just go, okay, you're dead. And there are some days, some Mondays, that'd be nice. But that is not what happens. You're still here. And you say, okay, still alive. What exactly am I doing here? Because the game is on. And let me ask you this morning, is the game on with you? Because let me tell you something, that's what matters. Not some level of perfection this morning. Let us not forget that sanctification is a progressive issue. Let me read a couple of verses. "You adulterous people," James 4, "don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely?" 1 John 2:15 through 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, The cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does comes not from the Father, but comes from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So, see, we can't cut it free. We can't say, you know, it doesn't matter. I got saved back in 1975, and you know, and what have you done since then? What do you mean? I go to church. Down here at Bob's First Church on the corner. No, I mean, what's happened? Well, what do you mean, what's happened? What's happening? Gang? What's happening? Perhaps we need to cease to speak of loving, not loving, in degrees. That's a way to ease our heart and our conscience, isn't it? Okay. Maybe I don't love the Lord quite as much as I should, but I love Him. So you're kind of saying, well, I love Him kind of 20%. Well, the next guy, I love Him. I mean, I have some problems. I love Him, you know, like 30%. No one says that, but that's what you're in essence saying. I'd have a problem in my marriage this morning if I tell Sharon, I love you. Like 60, 65%. It depends on what day of the week it is. Yeah, sometimes 70. Why not going to work out so good? Why do we try to apply that logic then to Christianity and believe it's okay to love Jesus 30%, 40%, or 50%? There is no degrees in love. You either love or you don't. Matthew 6:19 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So you know what? That's the Bible. That's what it's saying. The passage tells us again, take up your cross and follow Him. It doesn't say take up your cross and be Him. It doesn't say take up your cross and be even like Him. It's a lovely goal. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, pick up your cross and follow Him. You're not going to be like Him until you're done. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when He shall appear, speaking of Jesus, we shall be like Him. Now, anyone run into Jesus in the physical realm on the way to church this morning? You know, flaming chariots, white horse, anything? No? No? Okay, then you're not like Him. Let's not pretend. If you think you are, I'm going to talk to your wife. She'll give me the straight scoop. You're not like Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Christianity is always, if you read Scripture, is always described in terms of a walk or a race. I wonder how many of us this morning are so busy trying to be that we fail to run. We're again called to pick up our cross and follow Him, not pick up your cross and be Him. Love drives us to naturally follow the one we love. It's amazing how many people will follow after like their favorite band. I mean, back when the Dead was touring, people just traveled all over the country following that crazy band. You know, how come Jesus doesn't have groupies? You know what I'm saying? Why aren't we all following Him around? Or maybe you are a Jesus groupie today. We understand the concept. You see, why do you drive halfway across the country for a band? Oh, dude, this is just a band. This is the Dead, man. Oh. You got to be there. They're a great band. Whoa. And we can carry on and on. Do we carry on? Why do you follow? Why? You're always down there at that church. You know that? You're always there. You're spending way too much time at church. I don't know what's going on at that church. And you got a crazy looking pastor. Everybody goes there is kind of crazy looking. I don't know what's going on down there at that church. What is going, you know? Man, because of Jesus. Oh, man.
You got to follow this Jesus. You got to hear what this Jesus has to say. Man, he rocks. Love drives us to follow the one we love. Love causes me to give him everything. Our being is his work. Giving him everything is ours. So I'll leave you today with where I began. Do you really love Jesus today? Okay, remember, you don't get to use the 30-70 split thing. Do you love Jesus today? Are you choosing or are you compelled? Jesus once asked Peter, after everybody was taken off, "Hey, Peter, are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would I go? You hold all the answers to life. Where would I go?" Because you see, Peter had crossed over. He'd crossed over. He'd got to that point where it's like, you know what? There's no place to go. There's no place left to go. Do you have someplace else to go? Because if you do, someday you're going to go there. When you're there, you remember I said this. Where does this kind of love begin? You say, I understand what you're saying, Tim, and I want to have that love. Where does this love begin? Well, of course it begins at salvation. But real salvation occurs when we understand that we cannot live without him. When he leaves the realm of the intellectual choice in your brain. Well, you know, a little God, that's good for me. I'm an American from Wisconsin, you know, got my cheese and God, all right, Packers. You know, and you kind of wrap it all in one big package. If you think that you can, again, eventually you're going to try. He said, Peter, do you love me? I mean, Jesus was wrapping up. He's coming to the end of the movie. And he was on shore with Peter. And you know, they'd gone through a lot. Maybe you've gone through a lot today with God too. But I promise you, there's going to come a point, a crossroads in your life. And Peter was there on the shore that day. Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, how much do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And you know the story. Peter was doing the dance, wasn't he? Well, yeah, Lord. No. You know, I love you. Punch him on the arm there. Peter, do you love me? I bring you back in closing to that verse. And they defeated him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony, and they were not afraid to die. Think about this. They defeated Satan. And that's the goal, right? They defeated Satan because the blood of the Lamb, that's his part, and because of their testimony, your part, a stand.